Good morning, everyone. As we always request, we would ask that you take out your Bibles and follow along in our lesson this morning. I think that the things that we'll talk about this morning will be of benefit not only to me, but to you as well, and I hope that you'll find it to be so. I was thinking about how divided our country is. It seems as though we're really kind of at a crossroads, and it's been said for quite some time. But if you think about what a lot of it boils down to is, are we going to have any morals at all? Is there going to be any kind of compass, any kind of standard to follow regarding right and wrong? And it seems like there is that question that needs to be answered. In 1857, President Lincoln gave a speech, and I quote from this point on, which he later expanded as the opening speech of the 1858 U.S. Senate campaign against Stephen A. Douglas. Abraham Lincoln identified slavery as a moral and political issue that threatened the continued existence of the United States. Invoking the famous biblical words, "A house divided against itself cannot stand," he declared. He went on to say, Lincoln, "I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the House to fall. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all of one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and put it in course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it has become alike lawful in all states, old as well as new." So in that, he said, we're at a crossroads. He said, I don't think the house is going to divide. I think you picked up on that. He basically said it's going to go one way or the other. But in thinking about what Abraham Lincoln quoted in the scriptures, you immediately see a strong contrast with the ungodly behavior, the corruption, the filthy speech of elected officials today. It's just appalling, really, when you think about just how ungodly and the language that is used. But again, I'm thinking about this house divided against itself or a kingdom divided against itself. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read a little bit more of that text. So if you'll be turning to Mark chapter 3. When we moved here, somewhere on 72, I want to say it was down by the Power Sports in that area, there was actually a billboard that they had put up that had Abraham's Lincoln's face on it, and it said, "A house divided against itself will not stand." But you do realize, and I think many don't, that it wasn't Abraham Lincoln that said that. It was, in fact, Jesus. So I want to read that context, which is the context that I was saying in Bible class when you brought up they accused him of being a Beelzebub. It's right here. So if you're looking at Mark chapter 3, read with me beginning in verse 23, where the text reads, "So he called to himself," Jesus called to himself, "and said to them in parables." Well, let me back up. I'm sorry, 29. "The multitude came together again so that he could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind." And so he has, in fact, cast out a demon. It says, now in our text, where he says in verse 23, "So he called them to himself and said," verse 22, I'm sorry, "and the scribe who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So, apologize for the confusion there and starting in the wrong place, but what you read there is Jesus, you think about to call Jesus Beelzebub, the Son of God, to call him a name that is reserved for Satan. Basically saying, Satan, he's Satan. How blasphemous that was. So you see the reality of what kind of situation these rulers are in, rejecting Jesus. So to say that he's Satan, but then to say that Satan is casting out Satan or demons is ridiculous. How can Satan cast out Satan, Jesus asked. Does that make sense? This goes back to class. It's like, what are you thinking? Just with that question, why would Satan do that? That shows that Satan is divided. And what this leads to is the truth that Jesus states. A kingdom divided against itself, Satan's kingdom in the text, will not stand. If it is divided against itself, it cannot stand. It will destroy itself, is what he's saying. And the same is true, he goes on to say, that's true of a house, a residency. A house that is divided, he says it's not going to stand. And so that truth is clear. And so I want to come back to where I kind of started. And so in thinking about that particular passage of Scripture, a house divided against itself cannot stand, I was thinking about, again, a country being divided, maybe a home is divided, and how are you going to correct that, or how are you going to make the world a better place? Well, you can't have division, is basically what Jesus said. It doesn't work that way, because division leads to fall, destruction. It doesn't lead to anything positive. So that's a very clear teaching. Division brings destruction. And that truth, this truth that Jesus said, that Abraham Lincoln quoted, that a lot of people would say, oh, Abraham Lincoln's the one who came up with that. That's not true. But that truth is what guides nations. Nations realize we can't be divided because we'll destroy ourselves. Or a home. Homes should recognize this truth, that if a home is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And you know what? The same is true about companies. Can a company stand if it has become divided? No, the company becomes a mess and has to be sold off and is parted and divided and it just becomes perhaps even obsolete. And what is true of a congregation? Can a congregation be divided against itself and it somehow it's going to stand? And the answer to that question is no. So we live by this truth and we recognize this truth, and it's true, of course, as of a nation as well. So the Scriptures provide what I'm going to call like basic truths that are true all over the world. It's what is true here is true any place we go. If you say, I always wanted to live there, well, go there in your mind. Go live there in your mind. Is this not going to be true there as well? And so what I thought about is I was thinking, well, what are some other Scriptures? And I would say that if we can recognize that principle or truth, then that'd make the world a better place. So that's where my mind went. I says, well, what other plain teaching in the Scriptures that if we recognize the truth in it would make the world a better place? And so that's where my mind went, and that's where we'll go together. You'll go with me in my mind. How's that sound? Like you do every week, pretty much. Well, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 31, if you want to make the world, how are you going to make the world a better place? Which is something I think we all desire. Well, if you start looking at the Scriptures, which is what really leads me to make this point as well. So we're turning over to Luke chapter 6, and we'll look at that. But when you start thinking about how does the world become better, the Scriptures don't make it a worse place. The Scriptures actually is what make it a place to dwell, a place to where you don't have division, a place where there's happiness and joy. And so when we look around and we think about what's going on, or why is the world this way, and why has the world always been this way, because there's nothing new under the sun, it's because people aren't living by these very basic and simple truths. Now, I've set this up to the world, right? But when we go through these become, I'm a part of the world, I'm the part of a home, I'm the part of a congregation, I'm a part of my work environment. So I have to make these personal. And so it's the old, you start with yourself to make your world better. And then, again, with Christians, you think about more people becoming Christians and living what we're going to talk about, well, that'll make the world a better place, too. So just not don't sit and think, well, yeah, I wish everybody'd do that. No, it breaks down to me. And the first is found here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 31. And it's been called by the world the golden rule. And it says here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Jesus said that. Now, will that make the world a better place? And the answer is yes. I want you to think with me just how powerful that statement is. Jesus, that he made, and how the world should be. So think about everybody, or the majority, actually do this. What a different place the world would be. Treat people the way you want to be treated. The word want or would in some of the translations means that you desire. When you look at what does that word mean, it means you desire. This is what you desire. This is how you desire to be treated. The ESV actually uses the word wish, is how that's translated. This is how you desire or wish to be treated. Then you treat people that way. And what that's doing is that's appealing to you on your sense and maybe even inherited within you, knowing that I don't like people to steal from me, so I'm not going to steal from them. So are we practicing this teaching is what it comes down to. When are we practicing this teaching? When we are rude to the person who is serving us at the restaurant. I wouldn't want to be treated the way maybe I'm treating that person in a restaurant. And we can justify all kinds of, well, the service attendant, they forgot this, they did that, they did. And we can make a disaster of things. We're not setting a good example, but thinking about would I want to be treated that way? Even if I had messed up, would I want to be treated that way? Are we angry with the customer service rep on the phone? That one's challenging, isn't it? I'm telling you, used to I could get away with just pressing a bunch of buttons and it would say, okay, we'll connect you to somebody to talk to. You do that now and it says, wrong selection, and it hangs up on you. And then you finally get a live person and they don't know anything. They're at the and they won't let you get to the next. And so how do you handle that? Well, would I want somebody to be screaming at me over the phone? How do we treat people? What about if we ignore our spouse? Is that how we want to be treated? To be ignored? Or belittled? Do we want to be belittled? How about when we laugh at a person's misfortune? Do we want to be treated that way? Would we want people laughing? Now, we live in a time where, I mean, it's just information overload, where people put things out there for you to laugh at them and get likes and all that kind of stuff. But the key about this truth is to understand that I don't want to be treated this way. I don't want to be treated this way. And I'm not going to treat somebody else that way because I understand what Jesus is saying. And that seems like such a simple truth that everybody can understand. And think about how much better the world would be by what Jesus said here. If you or I or the many would just practice it. Just practice that. So when you go out today, because I'm telling you what happens with me is, it happens pretty quick. Something's going to confront me, I suspect, very quickly, and I'm going to have to make that decision, and I'm going to have to say, well, I'm either going to live up to what we just talked about and what I just preached or not. So I have to be ready. And I have to slow down and I have to think, is this how I would like to be treated, the way I'm treating that person? So treat them the way that you would want to be treated, whether it be your in your family or at work, whatever the situation may be. And then I thought of this. View wealth as temporary, as a temporary blessing from God. And that's coming from, if you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the reality is you cannot carry anything out of the world. And that's found here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you turn over here. So again, thinking about how would the world be a better place? Well, if we realize that wealth is temporary and it's supposed to be a blessing for good works. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy to teach and to preach. So let's begin reading here in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And that's where that idea came up with this particular point. We can carry nothing out. It is certain. That is a truth. It's not going to change. You brought nothing into the world, and you're not going to carry anything out of the world. And so he then says, in having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And we'll stop right there. Well, that got me thinking. I'm like, okay, how many billionaires are they there in the United States? And it wasn't as many as I thought there might be, honestly. The best one I found closest to our time, you know, this day, was 1,135 billionaires. That's a lot. I didn't do what's the population in the United States, what percentage is, but you'd understand that's a very small percentage. And I thought, okay, well, how many millionaires are there? Well, I thought, well, this is going to go up. But I didn't expect it was going to go up this much. 23.8 million. Some of you might be sitting here and are millionaires, and I don't know it. And that's a good thing. That could be a good thing. But maybe you got a lot of money. Maybe you saved your millions and you've had your millions and you use your millions. And the key is for good. And if we look at what Paul wrote by inspiration and we receive what the scriptures are teaching us, money can be a great blessing, or money can be to the detriment of one's soul. And that's why Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. If you jump down to verse 17, he goes on to tell told Timothy, he says, "You command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Now let me back up a minute, because I don't want any of us to be thinking, I'm not a billionaire, nor do I fit into the 23.8 millionaire. But riches in our country don't have to be anywhere close to a million, does it, compared to the world? So don't ever have this idea of there's the rich and then there's me. No, we have to look at this in reality and determine what we're doing with our blessings, because what our blessings are in this country can either be to our detriment or a great blessing. Now, people, he says, you're not supposed to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. So he says there in verse 17, command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor do what? Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to come. So is that a truth that would make the world better? Yes, because if I would look at that and say, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. Now I thought, okay, we could go and we could just quote one passage, you know, riches fly away and they don't last and it's going to go to somebody else and, you know, you can't carry it with you. We understand that, and so there's an uncertainty of riches. Just ask those that were rich one day and the next day they lost it all in the stock market or whatever. It happens. It happens more often, I think, than we think. And so you look at this and you think, okay, we're thinking about this. Okay, what's he saying? He says, you trust in who? Don't trust in riches, you trust in God. Would the world be in a better place if you and I and the many trusted in the living God? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. Now, how can you carry anything? You know, you can't carry anything out when you leave this world. So knowing that truth, that's why you followed it up with do good. Do good works. So use your blessings to do good works. So now if you come back to verse 6 through 8. So we jump down to 17. We're coming back up to 6 through 8. And we look at these verses again. What do you think that this is combating? When you see where he says, all right, now godliness with contentment, that's great gain. And we live by that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So the Bible is saying this is the way you go to have a better life, to have a better people, to be a better world. Live that way. Doesn't make the world worse, because if you thought about what's the opposite of this, be discontent and trust in uncertain riches. Don't trust in the living God. You see, that goes completely the wrong direction as to making anything better. And so looking at this for what it is, what this combats is jealousy. Does that not combat jealousy? If I'm godliness with contentment is great gain. You know what else? It combats envy. Do you know what one of God's great problems with those who are rich in the Israelite nation? They oppress the poor. Does this solve the problem of oppression? It does. What about injustices? Yeah, it solves that problem too, because we're not bribing officials because we have money, or as you said, power and influence, which people strive for in our Bible class. Brother Gary had mentioned that. It fights cruelty, people being cruel. And it's not just in our country. You think about third world countries. You think, why are they so poor? Well, a lot of times the third world country is poor because the rulers are taking all the money. They're living in palaces. They have, and they don't give it to any of the people. And it causes a great problem. It causes cruelty and suffering because the haves have, and they won't give anything to the have-nots. They're not being the kind of people that God would have them to be. So he teaches us. So what do you do? Well, you back up and you say, all right, I need to be thankful and content. I need to be godly and content. And Thayer says, all right, here's what content meant at the time. It meant a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. I don't need a thing. You remember Paul said, I learned to do that when I didn't have anything. But what does he say? You learn to be content with food and clothing. Learn to do that. Would the world be a better place if we learned to be content with food and clothing? You know why? Because it's certain that we can carry nothing out. You can't take it with you. So if you can't take it with you, what are you supposed to do? Use it for good. Now in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the other passage, the Hebrew writer put it this way. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, that right there nailed it. Right, who do you trust in? God. He's not going to forsake you. Riches? Not certain. Don't trust in them. Trust in God. And then you come back to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They have strayed from the faith. That caught my attention. Does that catch yours? These are Christians that strayed from the faith. Why? Because of riches. Is that not a warning to say it happens? It can happen. It does happen. And it may happen to you. There's great gain in contentment to make the world a better place, because it's certain you cannot take anything out. Well, then I thought of this one, where he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 to 9, I summed it up, exercise godliness over physical exercise. And that's exactly what he's teaching. And it's a truth to recognize. It's a truth to learn to accept and to navigate. So here's what he says in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, verse 7. He says, but you reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. We'll talk more about the word exercise. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And I think that's the faithful saying. Well, you've got MAGA and you've got MAHA now. Make America healthy again. That's great. That's great. I know it has me thinking about it. To think that my food's been poisoning me is kind of disturbing. That's not why I am that I am, but maybe it has contributed. So there's nothing wrong in trying to make America healthier via food and exercise. It's really is a great objective, but I say this because this is the truth that's being taught. Healthy people die. Do you know that? Healthy people die. Happens every day. They die just like the unhealthy people do. So we need to understand that bodily exercise, he says, it profits little. Which he doesn't say don't do that, which is why I'm constantly told you need to exercise, you need to walk, you need to do something, because there's little profit. But the word here is very interesting. This word exercise is, the Greek word is gymnasia, which is where you get your gymnasium. And it was a school of athletics. It was a place of training. So a little school of athletics and training, that's a good thing. But what did he say in the first verse that I read? He said in that verse, in verse 7 again, he said, exercise yourself towards godliness. Same word. So now let me put that in there and see if you don't get something out of that. Train yourself more in the school of godliness. And godliness is in respect to God. Would the world be a better place if we spent more time exercising in godliness than the craze that we have in physical exercise? Do we see the point? The world would be better a place if we exercised godliness, spent more time in the school of training in respecting and revering God than we do in taking care of our physical bodies. That has its benefit, but he said you've got that backwards. Don't place the greater emphasis on physical exercise over spiritual exercise in godliness. Everybody, I think, sees that point. And so that would make the world a better place. And then in verse 9, he says, that's a fateful saying. It's a fateful saying. It's going to be true any part of the world. Always going to be true. That there's little profit to physical exercise, but there is all the benefit to have spiritual exercise and godliness. All right, then I thought of another. Fix the family. This one's a real problem. This is a real problem. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19 and make some points here. Matthew chapter 19. There is no denying how great a value there is to a country, to a community, to a congregation of God's people in the strength of the family unit, period. There's just no denying it. And so Jesus said this in Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man should leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate it. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorcement and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, fornication, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so there is just no denying, again, this truth. And so in our text, what we just read, you learn something. You know who marriage is? Marriage is between a man and a woman. That's taught right there in the text, that God made them male and female. That's takes care of that. Same-sex marriage is not lawful. When a man and a woman marry, verse 5 says they become one flesh. That is the most intimate of relationships. It is a more intimate relationship than a parent with a child. It is an ultimate one flesh. So we learn that about marriage. It's an intimate bond. We also learn in verse 6, man is not to separate what God has joined together. So God recognizes and has joined a man and a woman together, and that man ought not to pull that apart. So what we learn is, well, how do you make the world a better place? Well, you stop divorce for just any reason, which is just run rampant. The only lawful reason for divorce is because of fornication in the marriage bed. Period. That's what this text reads. That's what other scriptures read. That's it. Period. In fact, in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer went on to say this very plain. This was read at Lisa and I's ceremony. Brother Paul Earnhardt officiated and read this passage. He said in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Very plain. So how do you fix the family? Well, you stop divorce. And you can't just divorce for any reason. There's the one reason that you can put a spouse away, and that's it. It's not other reasons. It's not this and that and the other. That's it. And we have to accept that. But then I also thought about, all right, what about Ephesians chapter 5? You got some other passages there. Well, how do you fix the family? Well, you got to start having husbands be the husbands that they're supposed to be. So let's read what the scriptures say about that, beginning in verse 22, which will also be the wives. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. And I should have had that go through 33, which is a much more helpful. So how do you fix the family? Husbands, and I'm telling you, you think about this, this is a tall order. I find myself thinking about this. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. That's a tall order. And when you fall short, it stings, and you got to correct that. But then he also says, wives, submit to your own husbands as God's appointed them the leader of the house. Paul would also write to obey your husband. That's how you fix the family. You can't have that turned around. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you live long on the earth. Children, you have to do that. Obey and honor your parents. That's how you fix the family. And the world would be a better place. A community would be better. The church would be in a better situation if the family would be fixed. And it's never too late to do what needs to be done to please God. That's the reality. I may not be the best husband. I need to correct that. I may be doing these things. I may not live this. I may be going, yeah, but he, you know, whether it's the wife or the husband, live that. Let it start with you or I to be the kind of person that God would have us to be. That will make things better in my world, and then it will help with the world around me. So here's basically what we said. In the world, when we started at the beginning, is never in a better place when there's division. A community is never in a better place when there's division. The home is never a better place when there's division. And the church is never a better place. And it's not the place that it needs to be when there is division. Because a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And Jesus said, nor can a house divided against itself stand. And finally, if the world is to be a better place, there needs to be more baptized believers. And that's the way the old preachers used to put it when I was growing up. You don't hear me say baptized believers, because that doesn't mean a whole lot to the right things to a lot of people. But to you, it should mean there need to be believers in Christ who have been baptized to wash their sins away, where the Lord adds them to the church. That's going to make the world a better place. People who follow the scriptures and they believe in Christ, they confess their belief in Christ, they turn from their sins, and they wash their sins away in the blood of the Lamb. If you need to do that, we want to encourage you to do that. If you're not being faithful, you're not a faithful follower of Christ, you are not living as you should, then make that correction, make that right. Don't delay, do that today. Confess that sin, and we'll pray with you and for you. I still remember Greg Chandler used to say, we'll go to the throne of God on your behalf. And that's what we'll do. We'll go to the throne of God on your behalf. If we can help anyone in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.